Please take up your copies of God's Word. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In the Lord's kind providence, I don't have to break my stride this morning and leave this letter to hunt up a resurrection text somewhere else. Because where we left off last week tees up perfectly with the celebration that's in the forefront of our minds today. And so we'll go to chapter 4, begin in verse 13 and read through verse 18. And today is a first for an old friend of mine and his family. I met Lee the summer of 2006 at a Methodist church camp outside of Oxford, where we were both counselors. And when I started to think about it, I realized there's a lot we have in common. We both graduated from Mississippi State. We both wound up in PCA churches, even though neither one of us grew up Presbyterian. We both have a deep appreciation for Northeast Mississippi. Lee grew up in Iuka. We both married wonderful women whose names start with the letter M. Lee married Martha Ann. And we were both blessed with the gifts of two beautiful children, two girls for me and two boys for Lee. But in the Lord's ever kind providence, Lee's oldest son, Lee Jr., was born into this world with a severe congenital heart defect, where the left side of his heart was critically underdeveloped and unable to pump blood to his body. In little Lee's 4 years of life, he underwent four open heart surgeries, along with countless procedures and doctor's visits. And in September of last year, our good Lord called little Lee home. And this Easter will be the first for his family since his departure of this world and his entry in the world to come. And I was thinking about Lee and Martha Ann this past Friday, thinking what might this morning on this new year be like for them. I have no doubt that they'll be worshiping with the saints at First Pres Jackson. Together, they'll sing of the resurrection. They'll sit under the preaching of the word which will herald our living Savior. They'll probably respond by saying, "He is risen indeed," after hearing their pastor say, "He is risen." But they'll have to do all of that without their eldest son, who would be 5 today, sitting in the pew beside them. And this past Friday, I had the thought, what if Molly and I were in their shoes? What thoughts, what statements of fact might haunt my mind? Possibly something like, "Christ is risen, but my son isn't. The tomb is empty, but my son's body is buried at a cemetery in Madison. Christ is risen, and I want to sing and rejoice and belt out hallelujahs, but I am struggling. Because while one of my sons is here with me, his big brother is in the grave. And for all this talk about death being defeated, the enemy still seems pretty formidable. I wonder if there's anyone else in this room who's wrestling with that same tension. Jesus is alive, but my child isn't. Jesus is alive, but my spouse isn't. Jesus is alive, but as I look around and see all these people surrounded with their loved ones, I can't help but be reminded of my loved one who is not here. Their body is lying in a grave somewhere. The Thessalonian church was having similar thoughts. They'd received the word of God from Paul and company. They had been brought to saving faith in Jesus Christ. They believed that he died and rose and would come again. And they probably believed that he would come again within their lifetimes. They were convinced of the resurrection and the return. That's not in question. But then, loved ones began to die in Thessalonica. Maybe from accident, or illness, or persecution. Loved ones within this church that Paul is writing to began to die. The spaces that they used to occupy within the corporate worship of this church were now vacant, or those spaces had been filled by a new face, and Christ had yet to return. And the questions that seemed to be haunting these believers were, what will become of our dead loved ones? They didn't make it to witness Christ's return. Will they miss out on that glorious day? Will they be forgotten? What about them, Paul? Those are the questions and concerns that Timothy brings back to Paul after visiting this congregation. And here at the close of chapter 4, Paul finally addresses them. And he does so as a good shepherd, comforting the flock. Paul declares a word from the Lord. Truth concerning Christ's return and truth concerning these loved ones that they're grieving over. Church, already this morning, we have lifted our voices to sing about Jesus conquering death and hell. We've sang that we boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. And yet Christ has yet to return. And all of us, every single person in here, after this service, could drive to a cemetery and stare at a tombstone marking the place where someone dear to us is buried. As we stood there staring at that stone, we would be confronted with the present, visceral reality of death. What hope do we have? Plenty. And we will drink it in just a moment. But first, let's go to our God in prayer. Almighty God, I ask on behalf of your church, that as we sit under the ministry of the word, that you would roll back the stones that trouble our minds and shine your light so that the darkness would flee. Fill us with your truth, the historic fact of Christ's victory over Satan, sin, and death, and the glory of the world to come. We ask this in the powerful name of the living one who died, who is alive forevermore, and who holds the keys of death and the grave in his nail-scarred hands. Amen. 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning in verse 13. Hear the word of the Lord. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we, who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Well, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. How does Paul begin? He tells them that he doesn't want them to be uninformed about the current state of their departed loved ones. His church was living in a culture very uninformed on the topic of death. I read that on tombstones in their day, it was very common to find this inscription: I was not, I became. I am not, I care not. Could you imagine going to a cemetery and seeing multiple headstones that read, I was not, I became, I am not, I care not? That's the world this church was living in. It was the common belief at their time that there was just a complete cessation of existence after death. I am not, I care not. Another common belief during that time was that death brought about the final end of the body, and that if there was life after death, it consisted of being like a ghost and living within a world of shadows forever. There was no notion of bodies being resurrected and restored. The dead would just continue on as disembodied spirits, dwelling in the netherworld as their bodies returned to dust, never to be seen again. That's the world these believers were living in. It's what unbelieving neighbors and unbelieving family members and unbelieving friends would have reminded them of after the death of a loved one. And they might have been tempted to return to those beliefs, which is why Paul says, I don't want you to be uninformed, brothers. What about us today? Is our culture any better? I'm convinced that some of our worst cultural theology comes out and is spoken to bereaved families after the death of a dear one. I know it's often said with good intentions, wanting to comfort the family, but a whole lot of what's said is bogus. And in order that we not be uninformed, we need to be reminded of the truth found in God's word. Paul doesn't want the church to be confused. He doesn't want them to be misled about the current state and well-being of believing loved ones. And this is an important note to highlight before I go further. This morning we have in view believers, not unbelievers. Paul is specifically focusing on those who had repented of their sins and fled to Christ and died in the faith. He's talking to believers about the faithful dead. Now, he will elsewhere, but in this passage, Paul doesn't mention those who died apart from Christ. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that either. I assure you I have plenty to say as it is. Paul doesn't want these Christians to be uninformed about the current well-being and future of other Christians who have died. And look at how he describes them. As those who are asleep. You see that? Sleep is a very biblical way to think about death. In Daniel 12, the dead are described as those who sleep in the dust of the earth. In Matthew 27, after the resurrection of Jesus, we read that many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. In Luke 8, speaking of a 12-year-old girl, Jesus says, "She is not dead, but sleeping." In John 11, Jesus says, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." In Acts 7, after Peter is stoned to death, Luke writes that he fell asleep. Falling asleep is a biblical description of death, and that is a great encouragement. Derek Thomas writes, quote, "Sleep is usually a desirable experience. Sleep deprivation is debilitating. We need sleep. It is a welcome release from the toil of the day. And dying is like falling asleep at the end of a long, hard day. We have no need to be afraid of it, especially if we know where it will take us. Not to a land of dreams and unconsciousness, but to wake up on the other side in a place of glory and beauty in the presence of Jesus." End quote. Now, I've reached the age where I am glad to crawl in my bed. It is a struggle to get children in bed, but for me, it is wonderful. I will lay down on that soft bed and feel those cool, soft sheets on my body, and I will let out every time an audible, "Ah." One of my favorite times of the week is to get home from worship and eat lunch and then get in bed for a nap. And so when we see this language of rest and relief from work used to describe death, it should be a great comfort to us. Now, while we're on this topic of sleep, an important distinction we need to make is that this sleep applies to the body, not the soul. The Bible does not teach soul sleep, where we remain unconscious until we finally awake at Christ's return. You can read the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16, and you can see that the soul is very much awake after death. Jesus told the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Do not be uninformed, brothers and sisters. The body sleeps, the soul does not. Our shorter catechism makes this clear in question 37. It says, "The souls of believers are at their deaths made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. And their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection." You hear what the Westminster Divines are teaching us? That at the moment of a believer's death, their soul is made perfectly holy and immediately goes to be with the Lord. There is a consciousness, there is a memory, there is a blessedness, there is even waiting. In Revelation 6, we're given a picture of the souls of the martyrs who are in the presence of Christ asking, "Lord, how long until your justice comes to the earth?" And they're told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants is complete. The soul does not sleep, but the body does. At your death, your soul will immediately go to be with the Lord, and your body will be laid to rest. And don't miss those wonderful words in the Catechism. Their bodies being still united to Christ rest in their graves till the resurrection. Church, the next time you go to a believer's funeral and you see that body in that casket, I want you to remember that that body is still united to the Lord Jesus. That body is precious to him. He will watch over it because he intends to raise it up. Speaking of the bodies of believers, Matthew Henry writes, quote, being still in union with Christ, they sleep in his arms and are under his special care and protection. Their souls are in his presence and their dust is under his care and power so that they are not lost. Next time you're at a believer's funeral and you see that casket, view it as a seed to be planted in the ground, a seed that the Lord himself will look after until the time comes for it to break forth from the ground and be raised to never sin, never get sick, and never die again. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, so that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. You know, for the past couple weeks, if you've been with us as we've gone through chapter 4, we've looked at how the church is to be distinct from the world. We are to be distinct in our sexuality. We are to be control our bodies in holiness and honor, not be controlled by our bodies. We looked at that a couple weeks ago. Last week, we are not to live and work as the world lives and works. We are to live quietly, mind our own affairs, and work with our hands. So we've seen these contrasting distinctions, and we come to another one today. The church grieves over death in hope. The world is hopeless in their grief. I want you to notice here that Paul does not scold them for grieving. He doesn't say it's a bad thing to grieve over those who have died. Death is an enemy. Death is unnatural to this world. It is disturbing. It brings separation between us and those we love. We miss them. We wish that we could speak with them. We wish that we could see them again face to face, but that won't come in this life. It's very painful for those who remain. I heard one pastor say that dying is easier than grieving. Right? The believer who dies immediately flies into the presence of Christ. Borrowing language from Luke 16, they are carried by the angels to paradise, where for the first time in their life, they experience what it's like to live in total absence of sin and separation from God. But for those who are left behind, for those who have to go home to a quiet, empty house, grieving does prove much harder than dying. Paul isn't telling them, stop grieving. He's calling them to grieve in hope that death is not the end, that their lifeless body is only sleeping, that their soul is currently experiencing a fullness of life and joy we can't even begin to imagine. They are holy and happy, forever safe in the presence of the one who loved them most. And as believers, we are to be distinct from this world and grieve in hope. What does Paul rest this hope on? Look at verse 14. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. You know, it's interesting that while Paul describes their loved ones in verse 13 as being asleep, here in verse 14, he doesn't say that Jesus went to sleep and rose again. What does he say? Jesus died. Why the difference? Maybe he has in mind the fact that Jesus experienced the fullness of death and the reality of death. Jesus came to be a substitute in the place of sinners. He died because he had to suffer the punishment of sin, that God's justice might be satisfied. He died. But for the deceased Thessalonians, they only sleep. And Jonathan Edwards had some gold here. He said, quote, "Death was once indeed a terrible enemy, but now he has become weak. Death spent all his strength on Christ. In killing Christ, death killed himself. He was conquered then and has no power to hurt Christ's followers. Death is now but a shadow of what he would have been if Christ had not conquered him. He was once a lion, but now he is a lamb." End quote. Edwards is saying, Christian, death can't hurt you. All his power, all his ammo was spent on Christ, and the chamber is empty. This formerly great enemy now only serves as a gateway into a better country. And this is where Paul grounds the Christian's hope. Death spent all his strength on Christ and was defeated. Christ rose. The tomb is empty. The keys of death and the grave are in his hands. That's what we're celebrating this morning. Christ is risen. And his resurrection is God telling all creation, it's over. My team has won. Y'all, how about we start living like that's true? Too many of us are living as though the outcome has yet to be determined. Too many of us are living in fear. Too many of us live as though the powers of Satan and the powers of Christ are just deadlocked, and the outcome has yet to be determined. Satan, the paper tiger, has us trembling, worried about the future of the church, too scared to make disciples. Y'all, it's over. The tomb, the empty tomb, doesn't mean Jesus will win one day, someday. The empty tomb means Jesus has won. And oh, to have been there in heaven when Christ ascended in Acts 1 as the returning conqueror. You know, in one of my favorite hymns, Christopher Wordsworth imagines the reactions of those saints in glory as they beheld the resurrected King returning to glory. Wordsworth writes, "See, the conqueror mounts in triumph. See the King in royal state, riding on the cloud his chariot to his heavenly palace gate. Hark, the choirs of angel voices joyful hallelujahs sing, and the portals high are lifted to receive their heavenly King." They're looking and asking, who is this that comes in glory with the trump of jubilee? That's Lord of battles, God of armies. He has gained the victory. He who on the cross did suffer, he who from the grave arose, he has vanquished sin and Satan. He by death has spoiled his foes. Oh, that the Spirit would give us the eyes of faith to see with those in glory beheld at our King's return to his heavenly palace. Church, it's over. The battle is won. Jesus died and is risen. And here's how this connects to my introduction and my friend who is worshiping this morning separated from his firstborn son. Look at the second half of verse 14. Even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. If you want to know what's coming for you, if you want to know what's in store for those dear ones who fell asleep prior to Christ's return, look at Jesus. What's true of him will be true for you. Because he lives, you will live also. And when he returns, he won't be alone. All those who have fallen asleep are coming with him. They will not be forgotten. How could Christ, the head, forget to raise his body? Church, you're worried about those who have fallen asleep. You're worried they'll somehow miss out. That because they died, they will be at some disadvantage that the living will not have when the King of Heaven finally comes down. But hear this declaration from the Lord, verse 15. We who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven. I'll get to those next words in a bit. And the dead in Christ will rise first. And when the King comes again, souls of the faithful will be with him. And their precious bodies, which never once in all those many years were divorced from union with him, will be raised imperishable. In body and soul, they will be made one again. What about those believers who are living at King Jesus' return? Verse 17 says, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Y'all, Paul began this passage by saying that he didn't want the church to be uninformed. And I don't want you to be uninformed. There is a prevalent view held by many Christians, maybe even by some in this church, that when the Lord Jesus returns, it will be in secret. And he will secretly rapture his faithful disciples, and they'll just disappear. And everyone else who is left behind will face years of tribulation battling the Antichrist. If that is your view, it is false. I'm not saying you aren't a Christian. I'm not saying that. I am saying you're uninformed. You have been deluded. You are following a system of theology that is not historic Christian theology, but is actually younger than the United States of America. As human beings, we are so talented at complicating simple things. How many times does King Jesus return? Once. And when he comes down, will it be secret? Will all the Christians just vanish and everyone else is looking around? Where'd they go? Paul made it sound quite deafening. Look at verse 16. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. On that day, the horn of heaven will bellow forth the tidings that the Lord has come at last. And on that day, everyone will know, believer and unbeliever alike. Of that day, Jesus says in Matthew 24, all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. In Revelation 1:7, John writes, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen." There will be only one return of Christ, public, open, seen and heard by all. And on that day, the glory and the majesty that were denied him during his first coming will be fully manifest before all creation. Let's go back to the living and what they will be doing at the king's return. Verse 17, "Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." Doesn't this teach the rapture? Probably not the rapture you have in mind. There's nothing secret about it. Those who are living and rejected Christ will wail, and those who love him will go out to meet him. Have you ever had someone over to your house for supper that you were really excited about? You're just so pumped that they're coming to your house. When they arrived, did they pull up into your driveway unnoticed? Did they have to wait and stand at your door and knock? Probably not. If you were expecting their visit and excited for their visit, you were probably on the lookout. You saw them drive up from where you were waiting at the window. And you walked outside to meet and greet them at their car and then escorted them into your house for supper. That's the image in view here. Or here's another. Think what happens after a sports team wins a championship and returns to their hometown. What happens? Everyone comes out and lines the streets to greet and celebrate and welcome them. It's the image of the prodigal son when the father sees him and runs out to meet him. It's the image we see in Acts 28 when believers from the church in Rome come out to meet Paul way out in the suburbs of the city. On that final great day, when the Lord descends from heaven very noisily and very publicly, his people who have not yet died will be caught up together with their newly resurrected brothers and sisters to meet their victorious king on his way down. And together, they will trample the former domain of Satan, who Paul calls the prince of the power of the air. They're going to trample it. Together, they will come to witness Christ, judge all of his and our enemies. Together, they will watch as heaven comes to earth and the curse is removed and all things are made new. And how does verse 17 end? By saying, "And so we will always be with the Lord." Doesn't matter if you fell asleep before the resurrection. Doesn't matter if you're still alive on that day. One way or another, you're going to be with him. And why am I so hard on the pre-trib secret rapture view? Why do I really think you should go home and throw away all your left behind books? Because they don't engender comfort. Who has read those books and then set it down saying, I'm so encouraged. I'm just resting in Christ. They don't engender comfort. You're terrified that you're going to get left behind. Instead of living in the certain assurance that Christ has conquered and the battle is won, you're just hoping that you get evacuated before things get really bad. Instead of looking to Christ, you're looking at world events and obsessing over them, thinking that they will clue you in on his secret return. How does Paul end this passage? By saying, encourage one another with these words. No one who loves Jesus is getting left behind. No one dead or alive will be forgotten. All his people will be with him always. Encourage one another with these words. Comfort one another. Let these words inform what you believe on life, death, and life everlasting. Let these words bring comfort to your weary, grieving souls. May they comfort you now. And may they comfort you in the hour of your death. Just a few sentences left, and then I'm done. There's an old liturgy spoken by pastors as they gather with a grieving family in a cemetery. The pastor will stand next to the coffin that's about to go into the ground and be covered with dirt. And the pastor will take his hand and place it on that coffin and say, in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, we commend to Almighty God, our brother, and we commit his body to the ground, earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. Don't miss those final words, the first words. We commend, we entrust to Almighty God, our brother, in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection. What does it mean to us that he is risen? What does it mean to us that the tomb is empty? Everything. Jesus lives, and so shall I. Death, thy sting is gone forever. He who deigned for me to die lives the bands of death to sever. He shall raise me from the dust. Jesus is my hope and trust. Let's pray. Almighty God, victorious King, you have conquered. And yet we struggle to imagine how one so great and so high would be so mindful of us to send your angels to carry our souls to you at the moment of our death. We struggle to comprehend how our bodies, after our deaths, remain forever united to you and under your care. Very truly, you named yourself the Good Shepherd. We praise you for this declaration that you gave to the Apostle Paul and his fellow workers, and that it was recorded and has been preserved to inform and encourage your church. Give us the faith to believe in things unseen. Send your Spirit to strengthen our assurance. Cause us to be watchful and ready if you happen to return within our lifetimes. And if that great day has yet to come at the hour of our deaths, comfort us with the fact that because Jesus died and rose, we merely go to sleep. Our bodies are finally at rest, while our souls instantly are awakened on the other side in a place of glory, beauty, and the presence of our King who gave himself for us. We ask all these things in the name of the one who is our hope in life and in death. Amen.